morning. For those of you who don't know, this is some old school analog technology. This is what we used to use when I was in school. I can say that now that I'm in my 40s. This is what we used when I was a young man. It's called a flip chart, and you write on it with markers. We're gonna break it out a little bit today because I think it can help us understand some things. Are you guys alive and well this morning? How many of you are feeling the extra energy of an hour's extra sleep? How many of you are feeling hangover from too many Reese's peanut butter cups? I'm very grateful that peanut butter cups are still allowed in Halloween bags because they are the greatest candies that are out there. And I'm just glad that all you anti-peanut people haven't ruled that out, because I am sure by the time I have grandkids there will be no peanuts anywhere in vicinity of anything else. Although, I was observing my daughter's peanut butter cups last night, and I believe they are smaller than they were when I was a young man. So I don't know what's going on with the people at Reese, but I think we need to talk with them. We are this week concluding a series that we have been engaged in for the past couple months. The series we've entitled Walk This Way, and we're considering many of the invitations that Jesus gives in the gospel for original audience and to us today to come after him. And we're going to conclude that this week. Next week, we're very privileged to have a man by the name of Brem Frentz, who serves as the Vice President of Global Mission for the Christian and Missionary Alliance in Canada. So he's the person in charge of our entire missionary endeavors across the globe. And he'll be joining us a little bit just to share a little bit of what's going on with Alliance Mission and encouraging us to get engaged with that. And we are also gonna have a guest worship leader by the name of Jacob Moon. Jacob's gonna be playing Legacy Guitar House on Friday night, and then leading us in worship on Sunday. So I don't know, you'll have to see, you know, maybe there's some big flags that you have. Jacob is playing Legacy and then in church. I don't know if that works, but you can go and see. None of you are laughing. That was a joke. Of course he can. We're delighted. This is a friend of Matt Quick's who has been playing the circuit and also leads worship, and we're delighted to have him lead us next Sunday. But for today, before we get to missions, we want to look at one story where Jesus invites us to follow him, and I think it might be a good summary for us. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "And I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." To some of you, this is probably a familiar story, but on others, this is new. In this episode of Jesus' life, we have, of course, Jesus on one side, and on the other, we have someone who is called a ruler. The parallel accounts of this story in Matthew and Mark say that this actually was a rich young man. So he's powerful, he has some kind of religious authority, maybe he's playing a role in a synagogue or some kind of magistrate, and he had achieved some prominence in his community. He was young, maybe in his 20s. He was wealthy, and it doesn't seem that he was just modestly wealthy. By the end of the story here, we know that he had great wealth, quite a bit of money. And I believe that this guy is the genuine article. He is a sincerely nice person. Mark says, when he tells this story, that when Jesus looked at him, he loved him. He really liked this man. He was different than a lot of the pompous religious people that Jesus grew tired of interacting with all the time. And I think that the interaction between these two men, Jesus and the rich young ruler, show us how Jesus will work with us if we are serious about following him. For this series, our focus has really been on what we do to follow Jesus, how Jesus calls us to do things, to get in line, to follow after him. Today, I'd like us to see in this story how Jesus leads those who follow him, what he does to us, for us, as we follow him. And just by way of preview, here's what I think he does. First, he clarifies what's at stake in life. Secondly, he calls us to obey God. Third, he confronts the competition. And number four, he does what we can't do for ourselves. So, what does Jesus do for people who follow him, or how does he lead those who follow? Here we go. Number one, he clarifies what's at stake in life. This whole dialogue unfolds because the rich young guy asks a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He asks. It's a good question, right? Where is all of this going, Jesus? And by this, I mean our existence. How can I be sure I am living in the right direction, that my values are the right values, that I end up where I want to end up, and not find out that my whole life, the direction I was living my whole life, really ended up with some dead end? All religions of the world have something to say to this question, right? How do I inherit eternal life? It's a good question, because what's at stake here is eternal life. Maybe differently than us, Jewish people had at least some understanding that God's kingdom was one day going to be established by a Messiah. And this man believed, like Jesus did, that God intended to establish his rule, called the kingdom of God, and that this new regime, this new jurisdiction, this new administration that God would one day set up, that it would last forever. And the young man wanted to be a citizen of that new kingdom, a person who could coexist with God in his new reality, this new eternity. And eternity is a long time. And I think thinking eternal is a little bit different than we modern people think about life. We think, as modern people, mostly about the terms of our existence in, 50, 60, 70, 80. Some of you are hoping into your 90s. So we think of our existence as this. I start as a person, an infant. I have all kinds of potential, and my life is about how can I maximize the potential that I have as a person. How can I grow? How can I expand my influence? How can I grow personally? How can I enjoy my life as much as I can and hopefully make some kind of lasting contribution to the world? But God has actually designed our life to be much more than this kind of potential. When I was 18 years old, I had a prof named Ed Yeager, and I've never forgotten how he got us to think about our life. He said, you need to think about your future potential. He said, you need to think about your life more like an iceberg. So you know about icebergs, that 90% of an iceberg's volume actually lies beneath the surface of the water. And so if we think about our life like that, we may think of life in our, you know, 6, 7, 8, 9 decades as that triangle. But as Jesus helps us think about what reality is really like, he says, look, your life is actually like an iceberg. The true potential that you have, the amount of time that you're going to live, the capability that you have to reach your potential, there's actually way more beyond your few decades of life here than you realize. You have much more potential than just the few years that you are planning to live on this planet, because you were created with eternal potential. And as you're going to see, Jesus thinks that following him in this life, that how you live your life above the surface and the few years that you've got, actually has implications for how the rest of your life is going to turn out in eternity. There's much more at stake. There's eternal life at stake, not just a few years here and then it's done and it's over and I hope it went well. And so the young man wants to know, well, how can I inherit this kind of life? What kind of life do I need to live now so that I can live into this someday? How do I fit into the new society that God is building? And true to form, Jesus doesn't answer his question directly. He wants to probe a little bit deeper into this guy's values. Verse 20. You know the commandments, Jesus says. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. You want to be a citizen of God's eternal kingdom, do you? You want to inherit that? Well, you know what that entails. It means obeying all of God's commands. Obey your parents. Always tell the truth. Be faithful to your wife. Don't take stuff that isn't yours. Don't murder. And make no mistake, Jesus asks the same of us. Following him is to commit oneself to a lifetime, to an eternity, actually, of obeying God's commands. Jesus calls us to obey God. Seriously, Jesus? Lame. I thought you were more interesting than that. But the truth is that that's what God's eternal life is all about. Obeying God is eternal life. The kingdom of God is a reality where people always obey him. And while it may seem lame on the surface, while it may sound at first like God is just trying to control us, it actually makes sense when you think about it. Think about how our parents raised us when we were kids. At least for me, my mom and dad made me go to bed early when it seemed so much more fun to stay up late. They made me eat healthy food, not just Halloween candy, which tastes much better. In fact, my mom had seasons where she had weird health food kicks. She was into like shakes for a while, these healthy shakes. And I remember one time she put like alfalfa sprouts in there and blended it up with strawberries. It was horrible compared to the kind of food that I would choose on my own. My parents made me go to school when it was way more fun for me to stay home and play Commodore 64. And for those of you who don't know what that is, just think Xbox in the prehistoric age, and you are getting a picture of what a Commodore 64 is. Why did our parents ask us? Why did they encourage us? Why did they compel us sometimes to obey, to do that stuff when the alternative seems so much better? The answer, I think, is because they ultimately knew that we would be happier, healthier, ultimately more fulfilled people if we obeyed them. Even though from our perspective, they seemed like they were robbing us of a good time. Because they saw the big picture, they were actually setting us up for a better life by making us get an education and making us eat good food and making us get enough sleep. Because without sleep, you can't function, you can't grow, you can't think. It's fun for a while staying up all the time, but eventually you won't function, you won't grow, and you won't think, and that gets lame. Eating bad food all the time stunts your growth. It shortens your life. It limits your potential, and it does not give you the nutrition you need. And school, while certainly not as fun as playing Xbox all the time, schooling gives you the education you need to learn and to earn a living and to provide the income necessary to sustain the kind of life you want to lead. If all you do is play Xbox for the next 10 years, you will soon be living in a van down by the river with no TV and no Xbox. Unless, of course, you're awesome and can win video game tournaments and then all that stuff and you can earn lots of money, but that's beside the point. Okay, so that's our moms and dads making us do stuff that they think is right for us. Let's try to make the connection between obeying commandments and inheriting eternal life. When God says, "Thou shalt not lie," it's not just because he like picked a random rule. It's because lying violates our nature. It is self-destructive. Lies destroy relationships. Lies perpetuate more lies, which leads people to isolate themselves from one another. It doesn't lead to freedom. Lies don't protect you. It leads to bondage. When God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he's not trying to be a killjoy. Being faithful to your wife is good because it brings life to you and to you as a couple. Committing yourself to someone else and then keeping that promise actually makes you more human, more alive, and more like God, who makes promises and keeps them all the time. Faithfulness frees you to live in the way that you were designed. Sleeping around is like pouring diesel in your Lexus, at least if it was a Lexus designed to run on premium fuel. The kingdom of God is indeed a kingdom in which we live as we were designed to live. We maximize our potential, and obeying God naturally leads to a more joy-filled, more satisfied, more purposeful experience of life. That's just the way things are. That is how God designed life to work. He's not rewarding us for figuring out his little secret rules that he just randomly picked. He's simply trying to help us see clearly how we were designed to live. And by obeying God's commands, we become more productive. In fact, more happy. That is why obeying God in this life is so important to Jesus. He's teaching us, training us, how to live the kind of life we are going to live in the future, eternally, actually. He's not asking us to save up enough brownie points, you know, do enough good things in this life, and then you'll get this life kind of as a reward, extra candy for doing the right thing. No. What he's doing is training us so that we can practice the same kind of life we will experience in eternity. Even though sometimes, from our perspective now, from our limited perspective, it seems that God is robbing us of a good time. Because God sees the entire picture, because he can see the iceberg as deep as it goes, he is actually setting us up for a bigger, better, eternal kind of life. And so Jesus calls us to obey God. "I've done it," our rich guy says to Jesus. "I've done it. I've been good. I have obeyed since I was a kid. I've been faithful to my wife. I've never lost my cool and hurt somebody. I'm honest, and I've never ripped off any of my customers. I've never lied. And I listened to my mom and dad, and I've taken care of them now that I'm well off and they're getting old." Now, I think that we can tell that this guy is indeed young, in his 20s, because only a 20-year-old would say, "Yeah, I've done all that stuff, never failed." And I think if Jesus really wanted to, no offense to you, of those of you who are in your 20s, you'll one day learn what I mean. If Jesus really wanted to challenge this guy, he could have, because if the young man had listened to the Sermon on the Mount, he would know that truly obeying the commandments, truly pleasing God, is not just about doing the right stuff on the exterior. It is about being perfectly aligned with God on the inside, in your character as well. And no doubt this guy is young and idealistic. And if Jesus wanted to, he could have shown him that he was not as pristine as he believed himself to be. But Jesus had a different agenda in mind here. He wanted this man to know his own soul. I've done all these things since I was a kid. I'm a good man, Jesus. I'm ready to go. Do I inherit that now? Jesus looks at this kid. The other biographers say that he looked at him and he loved him. And he said, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. "You've obeyed all the commands, have you?" Jesus says. "Well, okay, for argument's sake, let's say you've done all that. How about the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me." So, Jesus says, if you really are ready for eternal life, for living in God's kingdom, if you really are as qualified for that kind of life as you think, go and sell all your stuff and give the money away to the poor, and then you'll be truly rich, richer than you think you are now, and then you'll know that you worship God and not another god, small g, the god we call money. And the man went away sad. Here's the truth about that rich ruler and the truth about us. None of us are as completely free to obey God's commands because we are all, in one way or another, slaves to sin and false gods. All of us are owned, in one way or another, by Jesus' competitors, the gods of success and power and money and pride. And so, because Jesus really does want to set us up for eternity, because he really does love us just like he loved this young man, he is going to go after those competitors. He will seek to identify, confront, and eliminate the gods, small g, in our lives that keep us from realizing our future potential. The gods that distract us from obeying God and experiencing the full life. Jesus confronts the competition. In this case, in our story, he called the young man to give away his stuff because he was a slave to the god of money. We might be enslaved to the same god or perhaps another. How would you know? How can we know if we're actually enslaved or worshiping the competition? Because it sounds kind of weird to have other gods. You know, we don't really like have many of us little shrines that we're bowing down to something. So how can we know whether potentially we are having trouble with the competition? And a mentor of mine suggested a few questions that I think can help us identify our small g gods, and I've added a few of my own. So here are some questions. If you're trying to figure this out for yourself, I think walking through these questions can help you figure it out. Number one, what gives me a sense of security? The answer to this question is a potential, not necessarily, but a potential small g god. What gives me a sense of security? My job? My nest egg? My friend? She's always going to be there for me. What gives me hope for the future? If I can just get this degree, then I'm good to go. Once I get married, once the house is paid for, once I get my weight down, once I get that position, then I'll be okay. But until then, I just got to keep hoping that my end of the rainbow is going to come. What do I fear? losing my investments, death. If you fear death, then perhaps life, staying healthy, being active, fighting aging, then perhaps some of those things have become your gods. For me, as I've told you before, rejection always gives me fear. The loss of approval of others. I don't know what it is. Maybe it is because I am a firstborn A-type personality and there's something deep within me that wants to please other people. I know for some of you, you could care less what other people think of you, but that's not me. I care about what other people think. But if the approval of people becomes the driving concern in my life, I'm in trouble. If my fear of making someone unhappy starts preventing me from doing what is right or what I am called to do, then I am in trouble. I am not designed to live off the approval of people. Jesus made me to seek his approval, to worship at his feet, and not at the feet of opinion polls. What do you fear? The answer to that question could be a small g god in your life. What do you love more than anything else? A thing, a person, an activity, my kids, my spouse, my girlfriend. Might be good things, good people, a noble pursuit that you love more than anything else, but that noble thing, that great person cannot sit in God's place. Or you will go wrong. What consumes my time? And last but not least, on what do I spend my money? Follow the money. Why does Jesus talk about money all the time? Because he knows that if you follow the money path in a person's life, you will eventually arrive at what truly controls them. You will eventually arrive at what they truly worship. If we're talking straight here, the critical matter in this man's encounter with Jesus is the enormous power that wealth had over him. And make no mistake about it, my friends in upper middle class Cochrane, money has power over us. Even over people who declare themselves to be full-fledged followers of Jesus. Did you hear how Jesus summed up the interaction? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Do you realize that this is the only time in all the Bible stories about Jesus when he says, follow me, and the person walks away? The only time. Every other time that Jesus says to someone, follow me, they get up and go. No questions asked. But here, when someone is in bondage to money, they walk away. Let me give you two quotes from Bible scholars that just kind of speak to me. Maybe they'll do the same for you. First one comes from Dale Bruner. Possessions jam Jesus' call. The owning of things can possess a person in an almost demonic way. Every time Jesus says, follow me in the gospel, except here, people drop their nets, leave their boats, abandon their tables, and follow Jesus. Jesus' word overpowers every other occupation and preoccupation, but money is so powerful that it alone can resist Jesus' word. This story is put in the gospel to warn us of the demonic power of money and of real estate. And ladies and gentlemen, from a global perspective, we are loaded with money and real estate. Here's another one from a Swiss theologian named Ulrich Lutz. I wish I had a name like Ulrich Lutz. We must learn anew that dealing with money is a burning center of faith. The obedience of disciples, that's us, must profoundly alter our dealing with our own money because money rules the world, and discipleship to Jesus is a protest of love against this government. That's why we talk at times in church about giving our money away, about giving to the church, about giving to good causes. Yes, we need to give because the church can't function without that. Yes, it's just a good discipline. Yes, it's good to be generous. But ultimately, giving money away is a way to break the kind of power that money has over us. But the point is, if you follow Jesus, you will soon find that he will confront his competitors in your life, whether that be money or something else. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, and if we were to work through those questions, you know, what gives me security and hope and what do I fear? I think all of us, if we were honest, would discover that we are under the control of one or more of Jesus' competitors, or at least they vie for our heart. Just like the rich young ruler, we find out that we are not as free to follow Jesus, not as free to live out eternal kind of life as we might think that we are. We don't obey God because our hearts belong to someone else. Somehow, despite our best intentions, we keep disobeying God's commands. We envy. We lie. We are unfaithful. We let other people, other allegiances, other loves come between us and God. What can we do to inherit eternal life? To qualify for life in the kingdom of God? To fully obey all of God's commands? The answer is actually nothing. It's impossible. Listen to the story again. When the ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Translation, it's hopeless. If that's the reality, who's going to make it? Who's going to have that kind of life? Our only hope is for someone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Does that sound like a job for Jesus? What is impossible with man is possible with God, he says. Jesus rescues. In fact, that is what his name means. Yeshua. God saves. The Lord saves. In Jesus, the rescuer, we meet someone who obeys all of God's commands all the time. He lived every minute of his life in obedience to the Father, and because of that, God was able to use him to save people like us who are enslaved to small g gods and who are unable to obey the law completely themselves. Now, how does he save us? Well, first, he forgives us. If we admit that we are helpless to obey these commands, his death on the cross covers the cost of breaking them and restores our relationship with God the Father. More than just offering us forgiveness, however, Jesus also gives us the power to obey. He doesn't just forgive us and then release us from our false gods to live however we want. He forgives and then enables us to live freely just like he did. By giving us his Holy Spirit, God himself takes up residence in our hearts to motivate them and to enable them to obey his commands. Jesus saves. He rescues. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In fact, this whole story is about what Jesus does. He clarifies what's at stake in life. It's eternal. He calls us to obey God. He calls us to live into the kind of life that we were designed to live. He confronts the competition. He confronts those who prevent us from living into our potential. And finally, he does what we cannot do for ourselves and saves us from our own sin. Well, then, what's left for us to do? Well, listen to the story. "Leave the competition," he says, "and then come follow me. Follow me. That is actually the final answer to the original question given in our story. How does one inherit eternal life? How can you be in right relationship with God? How can I be sure that I am going to fit into the future kingdom of God? By following Jesus. That's about the only thing you can do, is follow him. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus, obeying God's commands isn't about trying our darndest to be good. It's about cooperating with, keeping in step with, the Bible says, keeping in step with the Spirit of Jesus, whose job it is to shape us into the image of Christ and make us fit for eternal life. And as you do that, Jesus will free you. He will transform you into the kind of person who naturally keeps the commandments and who is ready for eternal life in the kingdom of God. We are now going to celebrate what Jesus did to accomplish all that as we come around the table. And so I just want to encourage you just to bow your hearts or bow your heads and get your hearts ready to celebrate. Those of you who are going to be serving along with me, I want to invite you just to come and grab a seat here in the front row. And we'll be ready in a minute. Worship team, if you want to come and join us up here. And I'm just going to pray to get us ready. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? So Jesus, we are about to remember the price you paid to make us fit for eternal life. And every time we come around this communion table, there's the good and the bad. Communion's a good time for us to reflect on the bad, on where we fall short, on where we are in bondage, of how we actually don't deserve to receive your forgiveness, how we don't deserve to receive your Holy Spirit. And so we just want to be honest with you in this moment and say, look, we don't deserve, we haven't lived up to the standard that you've called us to. We haven't lived life as you've designed us to live it. And we want to say that we need your forgiveness. But it's not just bad stuff, not just kind of looking at our own disappointment and failure. God, as we come around this table, we take the good. The fact that someone has covered the price of our failings, that someone has done what is necessary for us to receive eternal life. And so this is a celebration. And I pray that whatever you are calling us to do to follow you better, whether that's to turn away from false gods, whether that's to just receive and stop striving ourselves, whether that's just to follow you more intentionally. Father, we pray as we come around this table that you would strengthen our hearts and you would cleanse us from sin. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.